I'm turning this evening for an individual study to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. It's so vital to grasp the filling of the Spirit. And this evening, perhaps, we shall look at a number of things in connection with the filling of the Spirit, which will serve to remind you of precious truths that you already know, but perhaps also put things into a clearer perspective. We have to be completely apart from Pentecostal confusion on the filling of the Spirit. And equally, we have to be completely clear from what we might call reformed, lifeless formalism. There are extremes into which one can fall. And so first of all, I'm going to begin, this really will not be a heading because I shan't deal with it at any length, just to assert the fact there is no such thing as a post-conversion baptism of the Spirit. That's simply not a scriptural idea. There is no post-conversion baptism of the Spirit, no special blessing of the Spirit which is separate from and subsequent to conversion. Perhaps you'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we should be just begin at this point, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Not some while after you believed, but on believing. Because of your believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You will have it all the way to glory if you're a genuine child of God. Well, we could go to different texts like Romans chapter 8 verse 9. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is impossible to be a Christian, to be truly converted and justified without having the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life and the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That is the baptism of the Spirit. There is no subsequent special baptism of the Spirit. That's a Pentecostal and charismatic fiction. And I needed to start really quite emphatically at that point. Now coming back to Ephesians 5:17, we hear some strange things about this verse. Verse 18 rather. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The translation could be better expressed. Continue to be filled with the Spirit. That's the tense of the original. Not something that needs to happen to you. Continue to be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now this suggests that the apostle at this point is speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit in giving joy and peace, and indeed he is, and happiness to the believer, and assurance, because of the contrast here. If you're a worldling, no spiritual life, no place in heaven, no new birth, you are left with such things as alcohol, and be not drunk with wine, This is the worldly alternative, wherein is success. You've got only something like inebriation to mask or drown your sorrows and your anxieties and your difficulties, and to give you put you into a euphoric state. And what a sad and tragic thing. That's just a temporary kind of palliative. It's no cure for the state and condition. It's no help. It's just a mask and an addictive one and nothing else. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Not that it's an equivalent experience, but to have the blessing of the Holy Spirit in the life leads to joy and peace. And that is what is implied in the passage, not a short-lived escape. Realization that we're children of God, and it imparts such peace and joy. Appreciation of what Christ has done for us and what he has secured for us and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. A sense of security, a realization of the love of God poured into our hearts, a consciousness of eternal blessing, and a measure of trust resulting from all those things. This is the joy and peace of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 15. Joy and peace, I just touch on it. Be not drunk with wine, where is in the success, but something vastly different and infinitely better. Be filled with the Spirit. And this is not something which is passive. The Holy Spirit simply does it to us. He engages us in it. Look at verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the Spirit moves us to look at the Word and to look indeed at the psalms and the hymns and to reflect. And as we do so and we reflect on spiritual truth in all the forms in which it comes to us, then we know a deep joy and gladness and a deep realization of our spiritual blessings. It involves us. Whereas the worldling drinks, and that chemically does something to him. But when the Holy Spirit moves, he engages all of us, and our minds and our thoughts and our hearts are involved in reflecting on his truth of what he's done. And that is where the real joy and peace flows from. Verse 20, giving thanks always, this is the result, for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's just the first heading. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, and by reflection and spiritual exercises, the Spirit warms our hearts and gives us deep realization and draws us out in praise and adoration. But then the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, is for another purpose. And this is brought out very clearly in Paul's letter to the Romans. So let's turn for a moment to Romans 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But listen, verse 10. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the meaning of that is very straightforward. If Christ is in you, the body is still dead. We are going to die. We are under sentence of death. The body must die. But it isn't everything. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that is, who is within us, He lives within us, and so we're alive. Because the Holy Spirit is living within us, because of righteousness. And the best explanation of that is to say, because of justification. Because of righteousness. You have righteousness. You're justified. Your faith has been in Christ. You've been converted. You've been declared just by God. And because of that declaration of righteousness, justification by faith, the body will die because of sin, but you will live on because you're justified and the Holy Spirit is alive within you. So you will spiritually live. And there's even more to it than that. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies on the day of resurrection by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So you won't die at death, even though your soul will be disembodied, you will be alive because the Spirit of life is in you. And on the day of resurrection, one day in the future, your mortal body will be brought back to life also. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Of course not. If we have two parts, a dead part, a body that's got to die, it's still under sentence of death. Don't be indebted to that. You owe it nothing but death. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Preposterous, it's doomed. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die with the flesh. But if ye through the Spirit, who is alive within you, do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So we have a great debt to the Spirit who dwells within, to heed Him, to listen to His movement of our conscience, to grasp with both hands His offered help in every temptation, and to put to death the deeds of the body that we would otherwise commit. To put to death the words that are sinful and wrong and untrue. To put to death the bodily urges and lusts that might arise. We have such a debt to the Spirit to whom we owe our lives. He has illuminated us. He's brought about our regeneration. He indwells us, and we're indebted to Him. We owe Him our honour, our attention. We owe the body nothing. It'll die. What reasoning is this? And verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the leading of the Spirit is seen in this context as the purifying, sanctifying activity of the Spirit in our lives, constantly enlivening the conscience and proffering the help to mortify the sin. That's what it is to be led by the Spirit of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God. In Pentecostal charismatic circles, People speak proudly about being led by the spirits, imagining that ideas that have occurred to them or things that have come to them are authoritative communications by God leading them. The leading of the Spirit is a sanctifying matter. And to say I'm led by the Spirit means my conscience has been moved and I found the help of God in putting to death that sin. That's the leading of the Spirit. Verse 15. And look at this, the reasoning goes on. Is this an onerous process? Day by day, week by week. Oh, my conscience is troubling me. I must choke back that word. I must stop that action. This sounds as though it will be onerous and burdensome. What a struggle in life. But the apostle puts it entirely differently. Look at verse 12. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again, slavery, to fear. Don't think this is a life of slavery, being badgered by the spirits in your conscience, needing the help of the Spirit to do right. It's not something you have to fear or find uncomfortable. Look at it this way, says the Apostle. Verse 15, halfway through. For ye have received the spirit of adoption. Don't you see that movement of conscience? It's the spirit of adoption. And in moving your conscience, he's saying, you're mine, you're Christ's, and I'm your divine guardian, and I'm keeping you for him. So it's not onerous. Oh, it's that Holy Spirit again moving my conscience. No, it's, oh, it's the Holy Spirit of God assuring me I'm a child of God and moving within me to bring me to righteousness. What an assurance, what a comfort, what a wonderful blessing. That's the meaning of the verse, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear this process, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, the open arms of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, I know I'm my Father's child. I know God is my Father because I'm corrected by the Spirit, because I'm moved by the Spirit, because I'm cautioned by the Spirit. What a flood of assurances that I am His and He is mine. That's the meaning of the passage. Verse 16, if the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The apostle repeats himself to make it plain. So the process is only encouraging. And verse 17, if children then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So the Holy Spirit indwells us and fills us for the purpose of sanctification. And that purpose of sanctification happens to be full of assurance and confirmation that we are children of God. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Then there's another little heading I'd like to give you, and it is this, the filling of the Holy Spirit activates and lifts up our prayers. We could go again to Romans 8, and this time verse 26, very familiar words to you. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, his groanings, not ours, sighings, yearnings, with groanings, sighings, yearnings, which cannot be uttered, expressed in human language. They're the very language of God and of heaven. We're not capable of it. But what a blessing this is, because the Spirit dwells within. When I go to pray, the Spirit is immediately engaged, and he is interpreting my prayers. And I do not know perfectly what to pray for, because in so many circumstances, I don't know what the will of God will be. But it doesn't matter, because if I pray earnestly and sincerely, the Holy Spirit knows, and he will translate, he will interpret into just the right and the perfect and the wise prayer, with all the feeling and the longing which I lack. What a difference this makes to my prayer. How can I cut corners with prayer? How can I resist the urge to pray? How can I let things slide? What a privilege. The Holy Spirit has stood by to take my every utterance and purify it and transform it and perfect it. What an insult to him if I don't pray and call upon God and make sure my prayers are right, that they're not just selfish prayers, that for every prayer for me, I have a prayer of intercession for somebody else also. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And verse 27 shows how he prays according to the will of God. I could go to another heading, the Spirit's equipping for service. We read about it in the book of Acts. There are several passages in Acts, given time, we could turn to, which speak of people being filled with the Spirit, so that they had boldness when they needed courage, so that they were equipped for the preaching of the gospel. And of course, it is the Holy Spirit who equips us and enables us. But I wanted to come to a final heading, and it's this: the importance of yieldedness to the Spirit. Yieldedness to the Holy Spirit of the living God. There are many terms for this, and people mean different things by them. Yieldedness to the Spirit. Some talk about consecration, for example. Some talk about total surrender. And often they mean something quite mystical. Surrender your entire will and everything to the Spirit of God, and mysteriously and wonderfully the Spirit of God will communicate things to you, change the pathway before you, guide you, do wonderful things if you're completely and entirely surrendered and committed to him. That's wrong use of the language. This yieldedness to the Spirit, we need to stay close to the scriptures that use terms like this, and it's very important we should do so. So I'm going back to Romans 6. and verses 12 and 13. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Now watch. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield, yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now this is in the sanctification context, but here we twice read about yielding. And that's a very powerful and an interesting word. Yield your bodily parts and passions to God, is the exhortation. The Greek means stand by, stand next to. The idea behind the use of the word is this. Maybe it's military. And volunteers are called for some task, some mission. Who will stand forward and present himself? So the company commander calls out volunteers, and first one and then another go and stand next to him. They stand by him. They yield themselves, present themselves. That's the idea of the Greek term that's used here. Yield yourselves to God. Make yourself entirely available to him. And it's twice there in Romans 6. Now go on to Romans 12. And it comes up again. Same word, but slightly differently translated. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Watch out for it, you'll see it. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. There it is. Stand by. Yield. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Now this is most precious and valuable and important to us. Maybe it's what we're leaving out. Do we present ourselves to the Holy Spirit of God? Yield ourselves. Let me illustrate it in this way. Some time ago, I was reading a book by Dr. John MacArthur about guidance. And I couldn't agree with what he said at all. And it was this. Words along these lines. Don't you worry about being in the will of God. Don't you worry about getting it spot on, right. Don't you worry about looking for the will of God for you. The will of God for your life. What God's decision will be in this matter or that matter. Said Dr. John MacArthur, take your own decisions. God wants you to be a grown-up. He wants you to be an adult. He wants you to learn decision-making. Who are you going to marry? It's your choice. What you're going to work at, it's your choice. Where you're going to live, what you're going to do with your life. You are a decision maker. The important thing, he said, in fairness to him, is that you make those decisions morally. And you make them scripturally. You do the right things for Christians to do. But the decisions are all yours. Don't put it onto God. It's for you to decide what you want, as long as it's holy and righteous and reasonable. Now that's part of a new form of evangelicalism. You would never have heard that taught 50 years ago. Never in all the history of Christendom. It's all the new idea, the new way. There is no such thing as divine guidance by the Spirit of God. But there is. It is a matter of great concern to us to be available to God, to present ourselves, to be yielded. Of course, guidance is a deep subject. We're not dealing with it tonight. And making ourselves available to God doesn't mean the first idea that pops into our head is God's will for us. Things have to be properly thought through and tested. And there are biblical procedures for everything. But every Christian honours the Holy Spirit and is available to God. I can look back over years and years and years now of seeing the way different people go about things. Here's a couple, grand Christian couple. They got married. They bought the house or flat. They did everything beautifully. If you'd been to visit them after 6 months or a year, you'd have found everything in apple pie order. Everything beautiful, too beautiful for words. Orderly, everything beautifully organized. She was a wonderful homemaker. He was wonderful too in his way. Then I think of another couple. They did it differently. They just about got their house together and everything, all their flats. Started DIY this, DIY that. Never seemed to manage to finish any of the jobs perfectly because they were always teaching in Sunday school and available to the Lord and doing this and doing that. Visit them after 2 years. Oh, there's an unfinished job there. There's an unfinished job there. Things were not perfect and orderly and wonderful and beautiful. But they were in the service of the Lord. They presented their bodies. They yielded themselves to the Spirit. What should I be doing? Lord, help me and guide me and show me the way. There are different ways you can live the Christian life. Have apple pie order and everything perfect and wonderful. And never be available to the Lord. All things can be a little less than perfect. And you can be the Lord's. So I commend this to you, because, you know, there is a new form of Christianity, well, there were several. You all know about the seeker-sensitive churches. There are literally hundreds of mega-churches in the USA that are seeker-sensitive. And they all start with a blueprint. What do people want from church? We'll give it to them. Do they want the craziest rock music that you ever heard? We'll give it to them. Do they want this? Do they want that? Do they want this amenity, that amenity? Endless concerts, banquets, fun events? We'll give it all to them. The seeker-sensitive churches. Cut out anything hard. Don't worry about prayer meetings and things. Vast crowds, thousands, tens of thousands. Everything's tailored for them. Yes, but the reform folk are at it too. As some people have a reputation for being Reformed preachers, and they're doing something remarkably similar. It's not quite the same. It's a different plan. It's a different blueprint. But it's almost as though the preachers say to themselves, and they're sound on the whole, but then they say, ah, Lord's Day, cut that out. Let's have a relaxed view of the Lord's Day. We'll call that a Jewish thing. The Sabbath. That's finished. That's out. We want you to come to church, but you can finish the morning service, go from the mega church to the restaurant, then spend the rest of the morning on the lake, behind your house, all the rest of it, and a tiny number of people will come back, maybe, for an evening service. No Lord's Day. That's out. The architects of a form of Christianity that will delight the nominal believer, who thinks he believes in Christ, but is not an authentic Christian. He doesn't want commitment. He doesn't want yieldedness to the Holy Spirit and to the cause of Christ. There are other things too. Guidance I've already mentioned. Your life's your own. Your decisions are your own. Your money's your own. Sunday's your own. Culture. You can have any culture you like. We don't believe, like the old-fashioned evangelicals, that a lot of culture is worldly and sinful and wrong. No, it's all up for grabs. Do what you like. I'm afraid Dr. John MacArthur's like this. Quite a lot of them are. They've got a whole system of Christianity there which will keep the nominals blissfully happy. Even though there's quite a lot of truth spoken. And you have to face that today. These are the roles of the Holy Spirit. We've touched on some of them. His work in the life. But never forget to honour him by presenting yourself to him. Be available to him. Yield yourself to him for all his activities. For joy and peace, for sanctifying grace, for prayerfulness, for boldness and preparation, for Christian service, be yielded to the Holy Spirit of the living God. Those are things I wanted to say this evening.